You might have heard about this story. America's first space transplant recipient was Connie Culp. And she heard a while ago a kid call her a monster because of the shotgun blast that left her face horribly disfigured some years ago. At that point, she took out the driver's license to show the child what she looked like. She said, "This is what I used to look like." But now she stands, after that shotgun blast and face transplant, as the nation's first face transplant recipient. And she stepped out to show herself at a press conference not too long ago. Her expressions are still a little bit wooden. She can talk, she can smile, and taste her food again, but her face is a little bit bloated and squarish. But even in light of all the complexities and the trauma of that, she has nothing to praise. And she particularly has nothing but praise for the surgeons and the doctors who made her new face possible. What had happened was, in 2004, her husband shot her in the face during a domestic dispute, and then he turned the gun on himself. He went to prison for 7 years, and Connie Culp was left clinging to life. She needed a tube and a windpipe to breathe because when she was shot, the blast shattered her nose. It shattered her cheeks. It shattered the roof of her mouth and closed an eye. Hundreds of shotgun pellets were embedded into her face, and only her upper eyelids, forehead, and chin were left. She had to endure 30 operations, and doctors took part of her ribs to remake jaw bones and cheekbones. Even after all this, she was still unable to breathe on her own, taste her food, and see. But then, on December 10th, in a 22-hour operation, Dr. Maria Semenow led a team of surgeons to replace 80% of Connie Culp's face. As you look at this story, as you read about this medical marvel, question came to my mind, it might have come to your mind. There are two possibilities for praise. Who should get praised in all of this? Should the doctors for doing the surgery, or should the face get the praise? Because it was the face that was put on. Now, when you look at the situation, one does not operate without the other. You have to have both parties to make this surgery work. You can have the doctor, but if they have nothing to transplant, then the surgery is no use. But even with the face, the object to transplant, if you don't have a doctor to do the operation, nothing gets done. So we need to ask, who deserves the praise? Our text today is Judges. We'll be going to Judges 6. And obviously, we will not be discussing face transplant surgeries. But we will see God interacting with his people. And we will see God interacting with his people through his chosen servants, his chosen tools, the judge. God does not interact with his people apart from the judge. And in light of that, we need to look and understand who Israel's true Savior is, who truly deserves the praise for what will be happening in Israel. Now, as we look back over the course of Judges, we've seen in the first 5 chapters a full cycle. We've seen good judges go to okay judges, go to bad judges. We've seen them act in different ways. We've seen them interact with different people. And now we will come to chapter 6. The first cycle, the first grouping of judges is closing and a new one is opening. And we will see a new cycle in the judge of Gideon. And he himself will operate as a judge and he will contain a full cycle of judge-type responsibilities. So, let's dive into our first 10 verses for today. Here, we encounter what I'm going to call the medical diagnosis. In the first 10 verses, we are told what is happening and why it's happening. It's like the part where the surgeon comes into the hospital room and he says, "Mrs. Culp, you've sustained this and this injury, and you're going to need this and this surgery." That's what's going on here. You have this injury, and it's going to require fixing. Judges 6 tells us that again, the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord handed them over to a group called the Midianites for 7 years. The Midianites were so cruel that the Israelites had to flee into the mountains and hide. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites could attack. They left the Israelites with nothing to eat. They destroyed their land, and they took all their sheep, cattle, and donkey. So Israel was reduced to starvation by Midian, and then they cried out to the Lord for help. These are the first 6 verses. And here, we're told about the medical patient. Israel is on life support. They are in the intensive care unit. Idolatrous sin has taken hold and is killing the patient, and something must be done. Every year, the same pattern emerges. Israel tries to live. They try to plant their crops. They try to raise animals. But then the local tough guys come in. They steal their goods. They run the people out of their towns, and they destroy everything in their wake. As I was reading the story, I was a bit saddened because it sounds a bit familiar. I was a high school student not that long ago, and I can remember that as a high school student, I inflicted a certain amount of damage on my fellow high school students that reminded me of this story. For 4 years, there were a group of students that had to endure the same type of miserable repetition that Israel had to endure. Every day, Andy would wake up in a bad mood, he would wake up hungry and he would make his way to school. And because he was on the football team, he would find a group of small, smart children and coerce them into doing various things, such as giving him money for breakfast. He would coerce them into giving him their homework, and then he would joke at their expense, mockingly slap them across the face and go and sleep in high school. That was their pattern for 4 years, and they had to deal with that every single day. Much the same as Israel had to put up with every year, planting crops, having enough barely to survive, and then being chased away by the bigger, stronger Midianites. Looking through these first six verses in Judges 6, we see that there are two types of sin being displayed. First, there is the internal and the personal sin. This internal and personal sin is Israel's ongoing sin of turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods. This internal personal sin is the cause for the second level of sin, which is the external sin, which is placed on Israel by Midian. This sin involves the vicious oppression of God's people by a local tribe named Midian. Now, as you look at the sin, the internal personal part of sin is Israel's own fault. They turn and worship other gods, and because of that, they are given over to slavery. They commit evil in the sight of the Lord, and they are punished for it. But this in no way excuses the external sin. This in no way excuses the sin of Midian. Midian is acting oppressively. They are sinning against God by killing and driving out his people. This is wrong, and it will be punished. Midian is acting evilly, and they must account for their actions. So, these verses have described for us the situation. And next, Israel will receive a prophet. In verses 7 through 10, a prophet comes, and he's going to deliver a word from God that criticizes the people. These verses tell us that the Lord, the God of Israel, told Israel through the prophet, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I rescued you from the Egyptians. I drove out your enemies, and I gave you this land. I told you, though, do not worship any other god besides me. But you did not listen to me. This prophet is acting like a diagnosing physician, and he tells the people their history. He's told them why and how they have broken their commitment, their agreement with God, and they have served Baal and Asherah. This is the reason that they are in the position they're in, and this is the reason for the disabling disease which has taken part of them. Idol worship is the cause of every single problem in Israel. It's the reason for every problem Israel has, and the same is true with us. But as we see how God interacts with Israel in light of their disease of idolatry, does it seem strange to you how it works? It seems strange to me. Israel cried out for help from a gang of terrorists, and they get sent a preacher. They ask for Rambo, and instead they get Andy. It's weird, because it's like if you call the repair shop and your car breaks down on the highway, and instead of sending a mechanic, they send a philosopher. He doesn't fix anything, he just comes over and discusses the essence of your car's brokenness. It doesn't help at all, you don't think, anyway. Why does God choose to do this? Now, Israel needs more than help with their perceived problem. They have a problem in Midian, but they need to understand why they are in the position that they are in. The disease must be understood before the surgeon can remove it. This has been God's way with his people throughout history, and it has not changed. God continues to give these inappropriate answers to his people. How often have I cried out to help, but only been given this kind of answer in return? God, I need money to pay for this and this bill. And the gentleman says, no, you don't. You need to learn personal stewardship of your finances. Understanding God's way of holiness is more important than the absence of pain. God must instruct us and teach us. He doesn't need to pacify us. And in this, God is kind. God brings his criticism through his word, through his prophets, through his preachers. And through this, we understand our Father better. We understand his teaching and the application of his word. God is the great surgeon, and he is diagnosing the patient, and he is using his prophet as the diagnostic tool. He tells the people, you've sinned, and that's why you are here. So we've seen the diagnosis. We've heard the diagnosis from the great surgeon. But in the next verses, we're going to be taken to the next step. A diagnosis cannot stand on its own. No doctor comes into the hospital room and says, hello, my name is Dr. whatever, and you have this kind of cancer. Okay, see you later. I'm going to go play golf. No. He gives you a diagnosis, but then he must go further. He must bring it forward. A diagnosis is no good on its own. It has to be built up. It must be followed by a promise of service and a plan of action. Verses 11 through 24 will give us this. And here we're told that the angel of the Lord came and appeared to Gideon. The angel of the Lord said to him, mighty hero, the Lord is with you. But Gideon replied, sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? The Lord brought us out of Egypt But now he has abandoned us and handed us over to the Midianites. The Lord turned to him and said, go with the strength you have and rescue Israel from the Midianites, because I'm sending you. But Lord, Gideon replied, how can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe, and my family is the least, and I am the smallest in the family. But the Lord said to him, I will be with you. Gideon replied, if you're going to help me, show me a sign to prove that you really are the Lord and that you're speaking to me. Don't go away until I come back with bread and meat. So Gideon goes, he gets the bread and meat, and the angel of the Lord said to him, place the meat and the bread on this rock and pour broth over it. And the angel of the Lord touched the rock, and it consumed the bread and the meat with fire. Then the angel disappeared. When Gideon realized that it truly was the Lord that he had been speaking to, he cried out, Sovereign Lord, I've seen you face to face, and I will die. The Lord said again, do not worry, you will not die. These verses show us how the surgeon is giving his treatment plan. There are two diseases in Israel, the internal idolatry of the people and the external oppression they are suffering at the hands of Midian. Both are problems, and both must be surgically removed. And to do this, God introduces his surgical tool, a young man, his name is Gideon. His surgical instrument will be used to first cut out the internal sin so that the external problem of Midian might be dealt with appropriately. Problem though, Gideon as a man is a weak treatment option. It's like going in for cancer treatment, needing chemotherapy, by being given tea leaves instead. Gideon is weak. He's a little wimpy. He's a tiny man from a tiny tribe and a tiny clan. God's surgical tool of choice is a skittish young man who is oddly called Mighty Warrior. So far, God has diagnosed the situation through a revelation from the prophet. He's criticized the people through the prophet, and now he will give the people a promise that will equip them. The equipping promise that the people, and specifically Gideon, will receive comes in verse 12. Gideon is told one thing and one thing only, I am with you. This is the promise of God, and it raises all sorts of concerns for young Gideon. If God is with us, how could we be in the situation that we're in? If God were with us, why do the bullies come in every year, beat us up, steal our food, and make me live in a cave? Gideon, as it stands now, is hiding while he's picking grain so that the Midians don't see it, beat him up, and take it away. He knows that God supposedly had done all this stuff for them in Egypt. The prophet had come and told him that, but what good was it now? As we look back, isn't it a good thing that the prophet did come? The prophet came and he spoke to Gideon and to the people. He had revealed their sin to them. He had revealed their idolatry to them, but they still weren't recognizing it. They still saw the problem as Midian. The people in Gideon, even after being told the situation, do not let it sink into their heads. Midian is a problem, but it's based on the internal, national, idolatrous sin that Israel is committing. Now, the conversation between God and Gideon will develop, and slowly Gideon will start to understand that he's talking to somebody who's a bit unique. His visitor is not your ordinary visitor, so he comes and says, where are you? Slowly realizes that he's being made and commissioned to be the military leader and liberator of Israel. But when this commission comes, Gideon protests. And this Gideon is like every other leader for Israel. Gideon is concerned because of who he is. He knows that he's too inadequate for the calling of the Lord, and he looks for a way out because God never gives him a pep talk here. He never says, Gideon, don't say that about yourself. You are great. You are strong. You're a warrior. You have a cool name, and you're good looking. He never gives him a pep talk. I think I know why. It's because Gideon is right. He is too weak. He is not worthy of this calling from the Lord, but he receives assurance. And the only assurance that Gideon will receive comes in the form of a promise. Verses 12 and 16, God assures, God promises Gideon that I will be with you. God gives this type of assurance. He's given this type of assurance before. He's given it to Moses when he called him to lead. And he gave the same promise to Joshua after Moses died. I will be with you. This is the great pillar of strength and the only promise needed by the people of God. You and I, as believers, can and must go through a lot with this promise alone. This promise that I will be with you from God does not give us all the details, but it gives us one essential fact. God himself will be with us. And if God is with us, who can be against us? No. This mighty promise is not enough for young Gideon, and he asks for even more assurance. He asks for some fireworks to make sure that this is the real deal. He says, Lord, set some stuff on fire for me, consume my offering so that I know that you're really here. But strangely, when Gideon goes and he gets his offering and he brings it and sees the Lord's assurance, when he consumes the offering, it terrifies him rather than makes him feel any better. And it takes a third promise from God to help from the second promise. He says, oh no, I've seen the Lord face to face. And he cries out, fearing death. Now we as Christians need to stop and take notice of how Gideon acts here. Too often, you and I, when we think God, we think lovey-dovey, squishy. But Gideon is right here. He knows that he has seen the Lord face to face, and this terrifies him because God is awesome. And his awesomeness is equally part of his person, just as his lovingness is. We think intimacy with God, seeing God face to face, is something that we deserve, something that we are used to. We don't think of it as a gift won by Christ at the expense of his own blood. Seeing God face to face, the grace of being with God face to face, is amazing. But it's amazing because God is truly fearful. And we can only deepen our relationship with the Lord as we truly understand that. The first verses have diagnosed the disease. The surgeon has revealed himself and he grabbed his surgical tools. He grabbed Gideon and he grabbed the prophet. Now, the doctor is going to perform the first part of the surgery. He's going to transplant improper praise of Baal with proper praise to Yahweh, Elohim, God. In verses 1 through 10, has given a word to criticize the people. He then gave a promise to sustain Gideon and the people. And now, in the last 7 verses of the chapter, he will give a demand that commits the people to action. These verses 25 to 32 tell us that at night, the Lord said to Gideon, take the second best bull from your father's herd, the one that's 7 years old, and pull down your father's altar to Baal. Cut down that Asherah pole standing beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord commanded, but he did it at night because he was afraid of the people. Early the next morning, people of the town woke up and they discovered that someone had torn down the altar to Baal, and they offered a new sacrifice on a new altar. So the people said to each other, who did this? And after asking around, it became clear. So they called out to Joash, who was Gideon's father, and said, bring your son out. He must die for destroying the altar to Baal. But then Joash shouted back, why are you defending Baal? Will you argue his case? If he is God, let him defend himself. After that point, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, which means let Baal defend himself. In these verses, we see God's curious demand. Why did God command Gideon to do this? Why did he want the altar broken down? Well, it's because two altars cannot coexist. Two altars to different gods cannot stand side by side. You cannot have an altar to Yahweh next to an altar to Baal. They're mutually exclusive. One has to go. Now, in this, God is cleaning out the junk of Israelite society. He is clearing out the internal sin of Israel. And this is like when a child falls down and he cuts himself. He's in need of care, but it has to be done in the right order. If a child falls down and cuts his knee and he comes running to you, do you first slap on a Band-Aid and tell him to go back out and play? No. You have to break out the stinging hydrogen peroxide, which all children fear. And you have to pour it over the cut to clean out the wound, because if you place the Band-Aid on it first, it does no good. The cut will get infected, and the problem will grow. And that's what's going on here. The sin inside of Israel must be dealt with before Midian can be. Jesus took up the same approach. Jesus confronts people in the same way. When he was preaching, he confronted the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to enter heaven? Now, Jesus doesn't first give him a little card and say, check the box that says, follow Jesus. No, he confronts the man with his idolatrous sin. He says, smash your idols of your richness and then worship God truly and follow me. Yahweh is to save Israel. And Baal has got to go. No man can serve two masters, and Israel must choose the God that they will serve. And if Baal cannot defend them, if Baal cannot get rid of Midian, then Yahweh alone can. But he alone must be worshipped for it. Now, Gideon does as God commands. He breaks down the idol. He smashes Baal's altar and takes down the pole next to it. Now, some may blame Gideon for smashing the altar at night because he was afraid of the people, but I don't think that matters too much. And as a side note, it was probably foolish of Gideon to think that he was going to get away with it in the first place. You don't take bulls and 10 men and smash down a big altar in the middle of town and expect nobody to see you. But in any case, as he was going, doing his work, he did what the Lord commanded. He did as he was required to do, and his doing it at night is okay. God required obedience of Gideon. He did not require heroism. He never said that Gideon couldn't be afraid. When you and I act, obedience is required. Acting heroically is not. So as we wrap up the chapter, we see the surgeon has reviewed the problem. He's given a treatment plan, and he has begun to surgically remove the decay. He's used his servants, he's used his tools in the form of the prophet and Gideon, and he will continue to execute his surgical path over the next few chapters. Now we must return to the question at the beginning. Who deserves the credit? Who gets the credit for cleansing Israel? If you ask who gets the credit in the surgery, the tool or the surgeon, obviously the surgeon gets the credit, because he's the one doing the work. The tool is necessary, but it's only necessary in the hands of a gifted doctor. Gideon will be the judge. Gideon will be the leader of Israel, but God is the one who's going to save his people. Now it's interesting to compare Israel's judge and our judge, Israel's savior and our savior, Israel's story and our story. When we see God working in our situation, when we see God working in and through Christ Jesus, we don't see the same distinction between God and his tool. We don't see the difference between who God is and what God uses, as we do with Gideon. In Christ, God acts as both surgeon and surgeon's tool. Christ is the cooperative medicine necessary for the body and soul. He is both the surgeon and the scalpel. Christ himself, as God, created the plan. He created the surgical treatment plan necessary to remove the internal and external sin of our lives. He knew the sin in the world that oppressed us. He knew the internal sin that was killing us. And he decided that the only method, the only way that this was going to be worked out was to remove it. So he takes the scalpel, but instead of turning it on us, he turns it on himself. Christ rips the sin disease from us and from the world through his own crucifixion, his own death and resurrection. Christ has removed the sinful worship of idolatrous gods, and he calls you, and he calls me, pure worship. Gideon will be the one to bring down the Midianites, but Christ alone will be the one to bring down the powers of this world, and he will be the only one able to lift up his people to proper praise in his kingdom.